This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, Israel. I have made you, you are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath, burst into song, you mountains, you forests and you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob.
Or shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we have before us now. We pray that you'd help us to understand it. And we pray that by your Spirit that you would teach us and help us to understand how it applies to us this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Now recently the iPhone 5 went on sale, selling 5 million in its first weekend. As usual, people queued for hours to be the first to get their hands on the new phone. Did the phone have some amazing feature? Was it able to read your mind or do things for you without you asking it? Was it able to think for you? Not at all. The general consensus was that, well, it was a bit of a letdown, really. There was nothing groundbreaking about the phone. It was just lighter, thinner, faster, with a new mapping application that had moved some well-known landmarks into some new locations. How do we explain the amazing popularity of the iPhone? A journalist commenting on the previous version of the iPhone in the UK paper The Observer wrote, "I've just discovered that the ancient Egyptians worshipped a beetle, a scarab. Quaint, isn't it? I mean to say, we've come on such a long way since those primitive times. But what's this? The iPhone has now become an object currently regarded with Egyptian grey reverence by the masses. In fact, the obsession with the smartphone extends way beyond Apple's device. There are people who believe that their Sony Ericsson scarab not only spreads sweetness and light, but can also cure chilblains. There are, incredibly, even people who worship devices running Windows Mobile." And so it goes on. Here we have a journalist writing in a secular newspaper accusing our generation of worshipping the iPhone and similar devices in the same way that the ancient Egyptians worshipped their idols. Another writer says the smartphone has become a sacred object to be held and caressed and constantly attended to. Previous generations fell in love with their cars or became addicted to TV. But this one elevates devotion to material objects to an altogether different level. In the guise of exercising freedom, its members engage in a form of idolatry. Small wonder that devotees of Apple's iPhone call it the Jesus phone. Idolatry is not just a part of ancient or Eastern religion. It's very much alive in our Western culture. However, our idols are more varied, more sophisticated, and more subtle than those idols of wood and stone. And it's this subject of idolatry that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Remember how in chapter 39 of Isaiah, it tells us that the people will be taken into captivity into Babylon. And then in chapter 40, we see prophesied the deliverance from captivity in Babylon. Well, why was it that the children of Israel, or children of Judah in this particular case, why was it they were taken into captivity? Yes, it was because of their sin, but in particular, it was because of their idolatry. Listen to these amazing words back in Deuteronomy. This is even before they've got into the land. But God says this through Moses in chapter 4, verse 25. "After you have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell." In this section of Isaiah we're looking at today, the prophet repeatedly demonstrates the futility of idols. Let's look at this passage together. And firstly, in verse 6, Isaiah begins with a declaration by Isaiah's king and redeemer, the Lord Almighty, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." What does this tell us about God? Firstly, there is only one God. This is the most fundamental and basic truth about God. Are there many gods? No. Apart from this God, there is no God. Secondly, he is the first. He doesn't derive his being from any other. He is the one who has always existed. In the beginning, God created. Everything else that exists derives its existence from God. The universe, the planet Earth, you and me, every animal, every plant, every tree. He's not dependent on anything else. He is self-sustaining and sustains all he has created. He doesn't need us. He is perfect and complete in himself. Thirdly, he is the last. Nothing or nobody will outlive God. If he were to cease to exist, then everything else would cease. He is the purpose for which all exist. Fourthly, he is Israel's king. This is not just because he rules over them, but because he is the one that formed them into a great nation by calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Fifthly, he is Israel's redeemer. He is the one that delivers his people from captivity. And lastly, he is Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts. He is the one who has authority over all spiritual power, not just the visible creation, but also the invisible. And then in verse 7, God issues a challenge. Who then is like me? God's not happy just to state his uniqueness. He's willing to challenge any pretender and prove that he is the one and only true God. And we already saw a couple of weeks ago that the great test that God challenges idols to is, can they foretell the future? Can we look to these idols and can they tell us what is yet to come? Because on this score, God wins hands down. The Bible contains many predictions of the future relating to his ancient people Israel. God told Abraham he would become a great nation. God told Joseph he would bring Israel into the land he had promised Abraham. God told Moses the people would be taken into captivity because of their idolatry. God told Isaiah Judah would be taken captive to Babylon. God told Jeremiah the captivity would be for 70 years. God told Isaiah that King Cyrus of Persia would allow his people back into their land. God told Daniel about the empires of Greece and Rome. Matthew's gospel, as he records the birth and the life and death of Jesus, keeps saying that these things happen to fulfill what was written by the prophets. God can be trusted. He does know the future. He can tell us what's going to happen. He is the only God that can. He is therefore the one and only true and living God. And we can trust in him. He is our rock, verse 8. We don't need to be afraid of him. He is the great God, the God who is trustworthy and reliable, the one in whom we can take refuge. Well, what does this all mean for us? In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, God declares his uniqueness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He follows this with the following. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. The implications of this are life-changing. We are to love him with all that we have. He is to be the love of our lives. We are to obey God from the heart, all that he commands us to do. We are to fear and reverence him above all else. We are not to allow anything or anyone to take God's place. He's the one we are to live for. He's the one we are to take refuge in. He's the one to bear the weight of our longings and expectations. He's the one in whom we are to find our acceptance, our security, our significance, our identity, our purpose. Why? For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. God created us. He sustains us. We're precious to him. He wants our undivided love and affection. Just as a spouse wants the undivided love and affection of their partner, and not to give it is called adultery. If we give that affection to someone else, that's adultery. For us to give our love, service, devotion, and worship to another God is idolatry. And there's much of that connection in the Old Testament between the idolatry and adultery. They're basically the same thing.
Which brings us to the question, if this God is so great, if he is so wonderful, so amazing, the one who created everything, if he's the one in whom we can take refuge, then why on earth would we go after other gods? Why would we worship other gods when God is so great and amazing? Well, the answer is given to us in this next sixth section in verses 9 to 20. Isaiah now turns from the only true God to the total folly of idols and those that worship him. Verses 9 to 11 form an introduction. The idols themselves are worthless. Those that make idols are nothing. They are blind and ignorant to their own shame. Then in verses 12 to 20, Isaiah launches this devastating attack on those that worship idols. It's full of irony, as we saw earlier in the children's talk. It's really Isaiah poking fun at those that worship idols. He pictures a craftsman, a mere man who can get tired and hungry. He selects a tree or plants one and grows it. He then cuts it down. With one half he lights a fire, warms himself and cooks a meal. With the other half he carves an idol in his own likeness. Then he bows down and worships it, praying for salvation. Well, where did this God come from? The craftsman made him, and then he calls him a God. Can a human being create something which is divine, something to be worshipped? The God came from the ground. Can a created thing be a creator? What does he make it look like? The craftsman makes it into an image of himself. Well, how can he save himself? He's not divine. He's got no special power. How can this idol be of any help? And then to trump it all, that one piece of wood that he cuts down, half of it he makes into a fire. He warms himself. He cooks a meal. He thinks, wow, this is a wonderful piece of wood for my service. It helps me. And then he makes an idol into the other half and then worships it and says, you are my God. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. And then he burns the piece of wood and turns it into ashes. And then basically he's worshipping a pile of ashes. Surely no one could be as foolish as this man. Yes, people can be that foolish. Not because they've got low IQ or are poorly educated, but because they've been blinded. Now, verse 18, it sounds as though he's talking about the idols, but he's actually talking about the people that make them. He says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. Well, who is it that's plastered over their eyes? It's God. God is the one who's blinded their eyes. If people reject the one true God who made them for idols they've made, God will so blind their minds that they won't be able to understand the folly of what they've done. Verse 20, they have chosen a delusion and have become deluded. They have tried to save themselves and instead trusted in something that cannot save them. They thought they knew the truth, but they have fallen for a lie. Do you think that's laughable? Well, the last laugh is on you, because you're no different. I'm no different. Romans 1 verse 23, Paul says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. That's talking about the whole human race. It's talking about society here in New Zealand. It's talking about you, and it's talking about me. There's not one of us here this morning who is not an idolater. There's not one of us who can say that I don't have idols in my life. Idolatry is not just another sin. It's the root of all sin. That's why idolatry takes the blame for why Israel and Judah went into captivity. And in Romans 1, Paul attributes all godlessness and wickedness to the worshipping of created things rather than the Creator. So your problem this morning is not so much that you have a problem with sexual immorality or lust or greed or envy or anger or pride. Your problem is that you are an idolater. And these things are just the specific outworking of the particular idols that you worship. Listen to this insightful comment by US novelist David Foster Wallace. Listen carefully. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or something else, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." And he should know, because in 2008 he committed suicide. Who are you and I worshipping this morning? If we don't worship the one true God, we will worship idols of our own making. If we're not wholehearted in our worship of God, we will worship other idols of our own making. And what makes this so dangerous is the delusion that these idols can save us, when in fact they destroy us. Well, how are we going to deal with idolatry in our own lives? Well, the first thing to do is to identify our idols. Now, although we might think that because idols are destructive, therefore idols are bad things, that would be wrong. Idols in and of themselves are usually good things. In the passage, the craftsman is worshipping a bit of wood. Well, wood is good. You can burn it and you can make a fire and you can cook your food. Wood is a good thing. But it becomes an idol when we turn a good thing into a God thing. And I don't take credit for that phrase. That comes from Mark Driscoll. We turn a good thing into a God thing, and it becomes an idol. That's the essence of idolatry. Usually an idol is a good thing that takes the place of God. It's something or someone we trust in to save us when we're in need. We serve and devote our time and energy to it. In it, we place our expectations, our acceptance, our security, our significance, our identity, our purpose. Well, let's look at a few examples. We started by mentioning the iPhone. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? There are so many useful purposes for an iPhone. However, as we've seen, it can become an idol. Or it may not be the phone itself. It may be what the phone gives you access to that becomes an idol. It gives you access to a never-ending stream of news about the world, about your other people, your friends, about your favorite sports team. It's a gateway into a cyber world of chat rooms and Facebook and Twitter and YouTube. What hours do we devote to these kinds of things, sacrificing other important things that need our attention? There's certainly one that I battle with. I sit on the couch with the TV on. I've got my laptop on my knees. I've got my smartphone in one hand. I've got the remote in the other. I've got my earplugs in, listen to MP3. And Georgina says, "I didn't think men could multitask." Well, when it comes to idols, they can. And they do. Foster Wallace mentions money And surely, if ever there was an idol, it's money. And the Bible takes particular care to mention you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God money as an idol. You either have a choice between money or God. But we trust in money, don't we? We trust that it will deliver us when we're in need. It brings us comfort and happiness. We think that money will make us feel significant. We sacrifice to make more of it. He also mentions beauty and your body. And surely if ever there was a generation that was so obsessed with the human body, it's as today. A certain body shape is being seen as a must-have, and time and money and energy are devoted to gaining it. If we achieve it, then we feel good about ourselves. We feel great. But when we can't, we feel empty. We feel a failure. We feel maybe even that life is not worth living because we can't achieve what we want. Your idol may be a physical thing. It may be your car, your house, your garden, your boat, your clothes. It could be an activity. It could be your career, your hobby, your sport, that particular computer game that you're hooked on. It could be a relationship, your family, your spouse, your children. It could be yourself, your reputation, your social standing, your approval by others. I sure struggle with this one. I want people to come up to me at the end of the sermon and say, "What a wonderful sermon you preach, Graham." Well, don't, please. Your idol may be religious. It may be that ministry that you're involved with. It could be those activities you're involved in at church, your commitment. It could be your moral character that is an idol to you, and you're putting your trust and your confidence in those things rather than in God. The truth is, our idols will be many, and they will affect the way we behave and relate to others. And worst of all, they damage and destroy. Here's an example from Idols of the Heart by David Powlison. He says, "The alcoholic husband and rescuing wife are enslaved within an idol system of false gods. The idols in the husband's use of alcohol might combine a ruling and enslaving love of pleasure, the escapist pursuit of a false savior from the pains and frustrations in his life, a trusting man which seeks personal validation for acceptance by his drinking mates, and so forth. The idols in the wife's rescuing behavior might combine playing the martyred savior of her husband and family, a trusting man which overvalues the opinions of her friends, a fear of man which generates an inordinate desire for a male's love and affection, as crucial to her survival, and so forth. Their idols are encouraged and fed by each other. He reacts to her nagging with drinking, and she reacts to his drinking by trying to rescue and change him. And it all becomes a vicious circle." Maybe that's not the issue, but maybe there's issues in your relationship, in your marriage, or in friendships, or whatever. What are the idols that are causing you to behave the way that you do to each other? What are the things that are tearing your relationships apart? We need to stop and to think about the idols that we face. Well, here are a few questions that might help us. What is it that you're afraid of losing? What do you fear most of losing in your life? Or maybe that's your idol. What is it you long for most passionately? What is it you think, well, if I get that, then my life will be happy and secure and fulfilled? What do you need to make you feel comfortable and happy? What gives you comfort? When you're distressed and anxious, where do you turn for comfort? What do you complain about most? We might think the things we complain about are the things that we hate, but actually, if we put too much focus and emphasis on something that's so important, it lets us down, then we complain about it. What do you sacrifice most of in terms of your time and money? Whose approval are you seeking? What are you most angry and disappointed with in God because he hasn't provided it for you? Stop and think. Identify those idols that are in your life, and they will help explain why you behave the way you do. And until you identify your idols, you won't be able to overcome them. They will hold you captive. They will foul you. And if you don't escape from them, they will destroy you. Well, what then is the answer to idolatry? Well, Isaiah closes his passage in verses 21 to 23 with the answer. The answer is only found in Israel's God, the one and only living God. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. God says, remember these idols are worthless. They are a lie. Remember that I am the only God, your maker and king. You are my servant. Well, we see, haven't we, how idols make us captive. The irony is that in serving the true and the living God, in being his slave, that's the only way to be truly free. Being a servant of God is an undeserved privilege. We may forget him, but he won't forget us. Well, what does that mean? Verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. This God wipes out the record of all our wrongs. He says it's like that early morning mist that disappears when the sun rises. So will your sins disappear in my sight. The ultimate sin is to serve other gods, but every failure to do so, God will not hold it against us. Every time we worship an idol, God will forgive us and cleanse us. He won't hold it against us. He will wipe the slate clean. We can start again. There's no need to fear that we will be rejected. When we fail, he says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is a call to repent and to turn from our idolatry, because God has already redeemed us. Redemption in the Bible is an act of deliverance, based entirely on God's love and faithfulness. The great act in the Old Testament is the deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy 7 and 8. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is the faithful God. Is our repentance the basis for God's deliverance? No, he doesn't deliver us because we repent. We repent because we've already know that we will be accepted by God. The redemption spoken of in this passage is the prophesied deliverance from Babylon. Why did God do it? Why did he deliver his people from Babylon? Did they deserve it? Were they a faithful people that loved him, that had no idols? No, they were a disobedient people. They were like us. But he redeemed them because he loved them. We as New Testament believers can look to an even greater act of redemption, the death of Jesus on the cross that delivered us from the slavery of sin and the power of Satan. Why did God do it? Do we deserve it? Do we deserve to be forgiven? Not at all. God sent Jesus because he loved us. God forgives us, delivers us, accepts us, not on the basis of who we are, how good or how hardworking we are, or how gifted we are. We are his special treasure because he loves us. There's no other reason. His love is unconditional. Therefore, we don't need to prove ourselves. Isn't that the most amazing good news that you could ever hear? We don't need to earn God's love. We don't have to be good enough to be loved by God. God loves us despite who we are. He accepts us despite who we are, not because of who we are. It's no wonder that the passage ends in verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Sing for joy for a salvation that is entirely dependent upon God and not on us. To him alone is all the glory. And do you not see how this has the power to break the idolatry in your heart? Idols have power over us because we never know if we've done enough to earn their favor. We never know whether we've done enough to be accepted by them. Therefore, we have to keep doing more and more. We get onto this treadmill of performance. We have to do enough to be loved. And to be loved, we have to do more. However, God says, I love you. You are special. Accept my favor as a free gift. I know who you are. I know your sin. I know you worship other idols. But I love you just the same. Because I have redeemed you by sending my one and only son, Jesus, to die for your sin. I want you to serve me, not to gain my love, but to show your love. Well, how should we respond this morning? Firstly, we need to identify the idols that drive our thoughts and desires. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we don't have a problem, into thinking that we're not idolaters. Because we are. We all have false gods that we put our trust and confidence in. Let's name them for what they are so that we can turn from them. And we don't do that by trying harder, by being more disciplined, by reading the Bible more, by serving more. We don't do it by sheer willpower. Yes, those are good things, but we need to repent of our idols. We need to turn to a loving God. We need to treasure God more than we treasure those idols. We have to see how wonderful God is, how loving he is, how gracious he is. What a wonderful salvation he has given us, that he has forgiven us. Not because of what he has done, we have done, but because of what he has done on the cross through Jesus Christ. Accept his love and forgiveness, and then live a life of service in love and gratitude for what he has done. Or maybe this morning you've never served God, but you see that your life is full of idols that hold you captive and that make your life empty and meaningless. Well, this morning I would urge you, turn to the true God this morning. Tell him you're sorry for your idolatry. Tell him you're sorry that you've ignored him and that you've put your love in other things. Ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you, and he will accept you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know his love and you can know his forgiveness. Or may God help us to do so. Amen.